If I haven't met you before, then welcome. My name's Tim, and Monday to Friday, I'm an anaesthetist, and then a few times a year, I'll help out on the preaching roster. To put that another way, I put people to sleep Monday to Friday and try and keep them awake on Sundays. So that's the plan. Anyway, we'll see how we go. So, welcome. If you're new with us today, you found us in the middle of a series that we're doing on mission. And we're about to change gears where we've been preparing our hearts and minds for mission. And last week, Jesus commanded us in Matthew 28 to go and make disciples of all people and all nations. And we too, like the disciples, are sent into the nations and sent into our community to proclaim the gospel that people might repent and believe and have eternal life. And so over the next 5 weeks, we're changing gears and we're going to be looking at what it's like to be one who is sent, or what we're calling a sent one. We're looking at the elements and the characteristics and the heart of what it is to go out and share Jesus in the world. And today is the first of those 5 weeks, and we're going to be looking at the idea of being sent for God's glory. Now, let's be clear, none of this is an intellectual exercise. It's not just about understanding mission. It's about being equipped and about having the skills and the use and being useful and having the motivation to be able to go out and share our faith. And in fact, this series is building towards Mission Week, which will be that week that Stu talked about, where we're going to go down and have a coffee tent on the side of Gannon's. We'll be doing some door knocking to invite people to church, and we'll be running Super Sunday here, where the gospel will be preached clearly. Now, I can guarantee that some of those people who stop at that coffee tent, that some of the people whose houses we door knock on that week, and even people who come along to Super Sunday, will have some pretty strong opinions about Christian mission. And not all of those strong opinions will be positive ones. In fact, John Dixon tells a story of sitting in a cafe talking to a friend of his. He was talking about Christian mission in their area, some of the things that his local church had been doing to share Jesus. And he noticed during that conversation that there was a woman sitting across the cafe looking intently at them and paying attention. And he thought, oh, she must go to a church in the local area. She must be a Christian. I'm sure she's interested in what we're saying. So he continued his conversation. And within a few minutes, she gets up, she pays for a coffee, and she makes a beeline straight to John's table. She says, so you want to convert the whole world? How dare you? And at that point, that's when John realised she probably wasn't a Christian. And she left before he could say anything. And John Stott puts it another way. He says that millions of people in today's world are extremely hostile to the idea of the Christian missionary enterprise. He gives three reasons. He says it's politically disruptive, in that it runs against social or cultural norms. You might have seen in the Sydney Morning Herald this week, Ian Thorpe was there, and the headline was, Ian Thorpe says religious discrimination bill compromises Australia's fair go. So that's right there, isn't it? It runs against national culture. Other people would say that the Christian mission is intolerant because it makes exclusive claims for Jesus, doesn't it? For Jesus above anybody else. And probably worst of all for Australians, Christian mission can be awfully impolite. My religion is my own affair, Australians might say. Mind your own business and leave me alone to mind mine. Which brings us to the point of today's talk. If we are going to go out and share our faith to be, in those words, disruptive, intolerant, maybe even impolite, then we must have a good reason. And so today I want to open the Bible. I want to look at some biblical reasons for mission, for sharing our faith. So that when we share it, we know why. And so that when it's hard, we know why we're persevering. So today we're going to look at some reasons for Christian mission. We're going to spend some time in Psalm 47. And we're going to answer some of those criticisms that might be levelled against Christian mission. But first, would you pray with me? We'll pray. Father God, we thank you for this opportunity today to open your word. We pray that as we do that and unpack Psalm 47, we would understand your call of glory for Christian Mission, that we would have your motivations as we share the love that you have for us and that you demonstrated to us on the cross. Help us understand that and have open hearts to be changed by that this morning. Amen. Okay, so there are lots of reasons for mission. And if you were here last week, you would have heard John take us through Matthew 28, the Great Commission. And so in the simplest terms, you might say that mission is a commandment and that's something that we should do. But most of us will no doubt have some personal reasons as well for why we might share our faith. If Jesus means a lot to us, it's pretty natural for us to want to share that with somebody else. And if we love that other person, that friend or that relative, and we want them to live life to the full, then we might share it with them. In another space, there'll be people in your lives and people in your family and even times in your own life where you will struggle with relationships or with addictions or with sin. And the freedom that Jesus brings is life-changing for you and for me and for those people. And so we might want to share Jesus for that reason. Or for the people who we love and who are close to us, when we think of them on that final day, when they are before the judgment throne of God, and we cannot bear to think of them spending eternity away from us and away from Him, that may motivate us to share the gospel with them. And let me say that all of those are good reasons, none of those are bad reasons, and in one form or another you will find all of those reasons in the Bible. But I want to say something today that is none of those are God's main reason for mission. And if we read the Bible closely, we'll find that there is a singular, ultimate, and unifying reason why we might share our faith. And it might surprise you for what that is. So open your Bibles, have a look at Psalm 47, and we're going to start by unpacking that. That text is a bit small, but if you've got it in front of you, I'll talk you through it as we go anyway. So open it up, Psalm 47. If I asked you to split Psalm 47 into two main parts, this feels more like a Bible study question than a Sunday question, doesn't it? If I asked you to split Psalm 47 into two main parts, have a look at it, where would you draw the line? Where's kind of what marks the thematic or conceptual halfway point? You didn't think you'd have to do this on a Sunday, did you? So when I look at it, it looks like verses 1 and verses 6 seem to go together, don't they? I mean, let's draw some boxes around those. So clap your hands, all your nations, shout to God with cries of joy, and sing praises to God, sing praises to our King, sing praises. Good amount of repetition there. They're both calls to worship God. Yeah? And so once you put those to one side, the rest of Psalm 47 is giving you the reasons to worship God. And there's a bit of symmetry between those reasons, if you look at those as well. Verse 2 and verse 7, for the Lord Most High is awesome, the great King over all the earth. Verse 7, for God is the King of all the earth, sing to him a psalm of praise. Yeah? So that's kind of, it mirrors it. It goes through it once and then it goes through it again. Let's unpack that a little bit in those two sections. First, the call and ruling over all nations. So firstly, this word all nations, that's kind of the Bible and the Old Testament's word to mean everybody, not just Israel, all nations, not just kind of God's chosen people early in the piece there. So every country and every culture, and that includes us. What's strange is that in a lot of the Old Testament and a lot of Psalms, you'll see the nation singled out, not for this kind of thing, but because of judgment. Because of idolatry or because of the way that they've hounded or treated Israel. So they're normally singled out for judgment. So it's quite strange here that they would be singled out to say, hey, come into the tent and praise our God. It's unusual here for them to be encouraged to get on board with worshipping God. But that's exactly what mission is. Encouraging people from other nations and other backgrounds and with other beliefs and who are outside the family of God to come in and know him and love him. That's mission. But the other part of the context here is that this is a psalm. A psalm is kind of like a song, and a song would be sung in the temple. So it's not unreasonable to think that people of other cultures and other nations who are in the courts around the temple would hear this. So it really is a call to all the nations to join in the praise and worship of God. Now, if verse 1 and 6 are the call to worship, then the rest of the psalm gives us the reasons. Let's have a look at some of those reasons. So that is everything that's not verse 1 and verse 6. The Lord Most High is awesome, king over all the earth. He subdued the nations. God reigns over all the nations, and the kings of the earth belong to God. So if you pack all those together, you could say that Psalm 47 is totally preoccupied with the character and the works of God. That the nations should worship him for no other reason than for who he is and what he has done. Put another way, that's his glory. The application for us is that Psalm 47 and God is calling people from all nations to know him. And so that means we want to see God's name praised not just in Peakhurst and not just in Sydney or even Australia, but all over the world. In Iran and in South Africa and in Brazil. And not just overseas, but here. We have the nations amongst us, don't we? Psalm 47 is calling us to make sure that we have Chinese Australians and Lebanese Australians and Macedonian Australians who all worship God as their Lord and as their Saviour. In fact, that's the reason that we support our Link missionaries in Tanzania, in Chile, and in Arnhem Land, because they're in amongst all the nations and they're sharing the good news of Christ with them. To go a step further, Psalm 47 would say that not just Christians should worship God, but Muslims should worship God, and Buddhists should worship God, and Hindus should worship God. And that's why we want to see people from all cultures and all backgrounds with us here on a Sunday and in churches across Australia and across the world. Now you might say, look Tim, that's a good point, I understand that. But surely from a single psalm you can't make the point that the whole missionary enterprise is based on the glory of God. And I'd say that's an excellent point. Let's look at some other verses in the Bible. So this is Isaiah 43. It says, "Bring my sons from afar and my daughters from the ends of the earth, everyone who is called by my name, whom I created for my glory, whom I formed and made." So that's to say that you and I, Stuart and Pam, your neighbour, your colleague, we've been created for no other reason than to glorify God. That's pretty massive. Or the next one, that's Romans. "For I tell you that Christ has become a servant of the Jews on behalf of God's truth, so that the promises made to the patriarchs might be confirmed, and moreover, that the Gentiles," that's us, "might glorify God for his mercy." Paul here is answering the question, why is it that Jesus, the Son of God, creator and sustainer of the universe, became a servant? And the answer is so that the Gentiles, you and me, non-Jews, might glorify God. The last one we're going to look at is Ephesians 1. You might have looked at this in Bible study, actually, in this last week or so. "In him we were also chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will, in order that we who were the first to put our hope in Christ might be for the praise of his glory." So in writing to the Ephesians, Paul says that we were chosen according to God's will, and for what purpose? Why were we chosen? For the praise of his glory. The singular, the ultimate, the unifying reason for all mission is to give God the glory he is due. Not that the other reasons that we talked about before are wrong. In fact, they fit into glory, don't they? When we love someone and we want to share the gospel with them so that they are changed, so that they are set free, so that they can spend eternity with Jesus, that brings God glory. And that's the ultimate motivation behind mission and why we do it. John Piper, he put it this way. He said, "Mission is not the ultimate goal of church. Worship is." He says, "Missions exist because worship doesn't. It's worship that is ultimate, not missions, because God is ultimate and not man. When this age is over and countless millions of the redeemed fall on their faces before the throne of God, missions will be no more. He says it's a temporary necessity, but worship abides forever. We won't be doing mission in heaven. You're off the hook, okay? But we'll still be worshipping. That's to say that the reason we invite people to Super Sunday, or that we take the morning off to go and talk to people and serve them at the coffee tent, or go into their houses and invite them to church, the reason that we would share 3:16 in our workplace or in our homes is for the glory of God, that he might be glorified. That brings us to our next point, which is that on the face of it, if God desires our worship and desires to be glorified, how do we put that together with the fact that he's the supreme ruler of the universe? If he is so big, then why does he care if we worship him? Why does he need our worship? Does God have low self-esteem? Does God have an ego problem? The English intellectual and author and outspoken atheist Richard Dawkins has said that God is obsessed with his superiority over rival gods. And so we ask the question, is God arrogant to want glory? Is Christian mission presumptuous? Is God a narcissist? They're all reasonable questions. Let's unpack that a bit. Firstly, if we have a look at the Bible, we'll see that most of the time when there's a call to worship, it's not from God saying, praise me. It's mostly from his creation encouraging others to praise him in the way that they are. So let's have a look at two examples of that. In Exodus, you might remember the Red Sea crashes in on the Egyptians as they're chasing the Israelites out of Egypt. And Miriam, who's Moses' sister, spontaneously breaks into song. She says, sing to the Lord,